Welcome, everybody. Was it 100 degrees at your house yesterday like it was in mine? Oh, man. I want to welcome you if you're a newcomer today, and I want to welcome you if you're an old-timer like myself, because we're in a new series on the book of Daniel, and Daniel isn't all about prophecy, not chapter 1 anyway. Chapter 2 is, chapter 3 is, not so much chapter 3, chapter 4 is again. I like David, think that this is a great book for us to study. And when David proposes to the elders jumped on this chance to get back in the Old Testament and to really see, really, the book that is the key to all prophecy, both New Testament and Old Testament. So before we go to Daniel chapter 1, I would like you to just listen, because I'm going to make a couple of announcements. Number one, there's an LBC Foundations class today that meets during the second preaching service at 11:30 a.m. It's held in the East Gym. This is the second of a series of three, so if you were there last week, just go back to the same place. And if you're going to pick it up, I hear from Reed Tossig that there's actually a few people that will start the class today. And so anyway, just go to the East Gym at 11:30. And next week there will be the third and final class. And then second announcement, David Bartlett will hold a class too. It's entitled Money, Sex, and Power. And today's lesson is entitled How Good Things Can Become Bad Things. And David, you hold this in the fireside area, right? And also at 11:30, right?
Yep.
Okay, all right, good. All right, why don't you stand with me and let's read our text today, beginning in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to read this to the end of the chapter. I know it's a long text, but I hope you've got the endurance to stand. I'll read fast. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, in other words, he's expressing a little reservations here, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner, and he tested them for 10 days. It's a rather short test, actually. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, and now we're actually leaping forward about 3 years, you'll see that in hindsight. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's just close our eyes with a word of prayer here. Father, we just want to open up our time and ask that you also give us wisdom and understanding as you did these youths 2,600 years ago, that you also grant us favor in the eyes of the people we work with and live with and sometimes have authority over, and sometimes they have authority over us. May you grant us what you granted these four young Hebrew boys, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Take your seats, please. If you look at your outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that I'm going to take three verbs, three times that either says the Lord gave or God gave in the balance of this section of, actually it's in the whole the whole of chapter 1. And in every occurrence of this verb gave, it's always God-giving or the Lord-giving, and really it's there to show us that ultimately, though a lot of human movements are happening, the ultimate mover is God Himself. It really is it's a peek into things we don't normally see in everyday living. Yet God is eternally active. He's infinitely active, and He's behind the scenes. He's working at this very same minute in this room, just like He worked all through chapter 1 of Daniel. So let's take a look at, just so we review this, maybe you didn't notice it when I read, but three times the verb gave is used. The first is in verse 2. You couldn't have noticed that. I didn't read it. And it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Now that's a nice way of sort of contradicting everything that the Babylonian propaganda machine was saying at that time. Nebuchadnezzar's boast was that he took all the kingdoms that he came upon. He took the pharaohs of Egypt. He took the king of Judah. He took the king of Assyria. That was his boast. But in this verse 2, it's very subtly contradicted. It isn't so much that Nebuchadnezzar took as it is that the Lord gave. And then in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And this is a reminder that even though we try to sanctify ourselves and separate ourselves from the world, it's not totally our work. If God wasn't making provisions for us, we could no more sanctify ourselves than the man in the moon. And that was true of Daniel too. And the third use of gave is in verse 17. "And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all dreams and in visions." So you want to know where I'm going to go now in the next 40 minutes? I'm just going to try to emphasize that the story isn't so much about Jehoiakim in verse 2 or Nebuchadnezzar in verse 2, though they are big players. If you lived in this day and age, they were the movers and the shakers. One was the defeated one and one was the victorious one. And Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, an arrogant man. He was a man that was in control of his world, and nobody, he thought, could stop them. But you will see in the progression of the next four chapters of Daniel, God will touch his heart, and God will humble him. But the story is not ultimately about Jehoiakim or Nebuchadnezzar, really not even Daniel, about Daniel and his three friends. It's about God. It's about looking at what God does behind the scenes. And like I said, we just are allowed to see in this passage what normally we are not allowed to see in everyday life. Now, this second use of God gave is in connection with Daniel's diet, and it's found in verse 9, and it's in the text that we are going to cover today. It just simply says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Now, Dave Anderson sent me information on a diet last week. I don't know, maybe he thinks that I put on too many pounds. I need to lose a little bit. What do you say, honey? Should I be on Daniel's diet? Daniel's diet, and here is the logo from Daniel's. It really is a diet. It's actually something that's popular in some churches, but this is an example that I'm going to use to show you how we moderns so totally can misunderstand the Bible. There is this new diet, and by calling it Daniel's diet, I'm talking about what they're propagating and promoting today. By calling it Daniel's diet, they're totally confusing their motives with Daniel's motives. When Daniel adopted this diet, his motivation is not explained by health and weight loss. It's motivated by separation from Babylon and consecration to God. Totally different motivations. You might call one vain and one holy. And the modern purveyors of the Daniel diet, they want to make you skinnier, but the original diet actually made you fatter. I'm just amazed that the ESV used that very politically incorrect term, fat. It's actually a hint that maybe there was a miracle that took place here. And again, this is a reminder that God is operating behind the scenes. Daniel could no more have sanctified himself in a hostile country than you and I could have. God granted it to him. by changing the heart of a man, in a sense, that was in a similar situation to Daniel. Let me give you a biblical example from this. Some of you probably haven't read the book of Leviticus for 3 or 4 or 5 years. Maybe some of you have never read the book in your whole life. But the book of Leviticus is a book that has a lot to do with teaching Israel, as it says in Leviticus 10:10, how to discern between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. And so there are chapters and chapters and chapters about how to make sacrifice, how to do this right, how to do that right, how to make washings properly, how to contact the priests, and when you need to contact the priests. So many human duties and protocols and requirements that after a while, you're left with the conclusion towards the middle or towards two-thirds of the way through the book that basically Israel sanctified itself by just the maintenance of all these rules and regs. But then towards the end of the book, the tenor of the book changes, almost as if to catch Israel from going into that mental state. And beginning in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, 7 times, God says something to this effect. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. In other words, it doesn't deny that we are involved in the process, because that's what sanctification is all about. We are involved. But it is also the Lord that, in a sense, opened doors, that gives us the clarity of mind to sometimes know when to say yes and when to say no. And that is a good reminder that God is in there, and He did it through touching the heart of a eunuch. Now, what is a eunuch? What is a eunuch? Gentlemen, you don't ever want to become a eunuch. I don't think we have eunuchs in the administration of President Obama or President Bush, do we? Maybe they're hidden in the basement somewhere. How come when you read the Old Testament, you read about eunuchs in the administration of the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Persia? Why are there eunuchs? Well, this is a bit graphic, but the Bible encyclopedias say it probably started this way. Either by design or by accident, farmers and shepherds realized that if you castrated a male animal, it changed the animal's demeanor and they were unable to reproduce. It made the flock, in a sense, easier to manage. So the first historical record of applying this procedure to a man is found among the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were that cruel nation that carried the 10 northern tribes into captivity late in the 8th century B.C. And they used it as a punishment first. They would either make men eunuchs who they caught in the act of adultery, or when they conquered armies, they would take the men of valor of those armies to humiliate them, and they would apply this technique to those men. But when they saw, again, that it changed men, then it became a practice of the royalty of Assyria, because they realized, oh my gosh, we have these royal harems, we have the women's quarters in these palaces, and these eunuchs are absolutely trustworthy among the women. And so they began the practice of taking young boys, and they made them eunuchs against their will. And something like that happened in Ashpenaz's life. In a sense, Ashpenaz is not much different than Daniel. Daniel had his future changed by forces that he couldn't control, that he couldn't influence. His life went a direction that he didn't want it to go at the very beginning, and the same thing with Ashpenaz. And maybe that's how God touched his heart, by saying, look, you ought to have pity on these guys. You know, Ashpenaz's heart might have been a heart that was dark and full of resentment, because somebody changed his life, and it was very cruel what they did to him. But once they changed his life, and once he healed, he rose higher and higher and higher until he was the chief of all the king's eunuchs. And then God touched his life and granted him favor and compassion, it says. And apparently that spread throughout his whole staff of eunuchs. Because actually it was the steward of the eunuchs, a lesser man, that granted the test of Daniel's diet. And so really, in many ways, here's these young boys that David described to us last week as 11 or 12 or 13 or 14, and ripped from their parents. And maybe these eunuchs became the surrogate parents of Daniel and his three friends, because God granted them favor and compassion in their eyes. But the eunuch still had his fears, he still had his doubts, he knew the diet Daniel proposed was likely to lead to a weight drop and an emaciated countenance. He fears the king, and so he says in verse 10, "So you would endanger my head with the king." And then he must have turned the issue over to his servant, because Daniel proposes not to the chief, but to a lesser eunuch, the following test. And he says, "Look, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, this vegetables to eat and water to drink is pretty key, because there is a time in Israel's previous history where they also ate an unusual diet. "Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, like I said, there's another time where the Israelites ate an unusual diet. At least on the surface, it was definitely unusual. And they also, it says, drank no wine nor any strong drink. Anybody know when that time was? One of the most key times of Israel's history. No strong drink, no wine, and unusual food. 40 years in the wilderness, it was a test. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells Moses what he was doing those 40 years. He says, "And the Lord tested you to know what was in your heart." It was a test. "And to feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live," you can finish the statement, "by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It was a test of the sufficiency of Yahweh, their God. All those 40 years, and that wilderness generation failed the test, but Daniel and his three friends passed the test. Really. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, God reminds the Israelites. You would think the Israelites would know this after 39 years. How long does a pair of sandals last, you ladies? I mean, if you really wore it till there was holes in the bottom like my sons wear them, you could maybe make them last 4 or 5 years. Maybe. For 40 years, God reminds Israel that they never became emaciated, though they never had rich food, they had no delicacies, they had this thing that they call, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? No strong drink, no wine. In other words, no luxuries. No luxuries in life. And yet they never lost weight. They never became emaciated. Their clothes and their sandals never wore out. Is it possible that God and Daniel also regards this as a time of testing, and this is a new wilderness situation? If it is, and it's only a speculation on my part, then it means that it was a test, and Daniel and his three friends passed the test, as we will see in the next verses. And that takes us to the final test and the final use of the verb gave. Verse 17. "And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature, wisdom and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Now this test is almost over. 3 years have passed. How do I know 3 years? Because in the first few verses, it says that he was going to pull all those young men in and train them for 3 years and then evaluate. And this would undoubtedly be the boast of Nebuchadnezzar that it was the wisdom of Babylon that changed these men's lives. He was the one who combined the great libraries of the Assyrians and the Babylonians into huge depositories of knowledge in Babylon. That would be his bragging rights. "I caused these men their increase. It was the strength and the genius of Babylon that did this." But verse 17 says, "God gave them learning and skill." In other words, it's again, Daniel has to be very careful how he writes during the era of the Babylonians. Very subtly, he tells you what was going on behind the scenes. Would Nebuchadnezzar like that? No, he would not like that. He wants to brag and he wants to boast. Now, It would be kind of important now, I think, to understand, since Nebuchadnezzar won't just be satisfied with these men, he's going to be deeply impressed with these men. What is it that they learned for 3 years? Now, we know they learned the Chaldean language, which I could no more learn a new language in 3 years than, I mean, I just couldn't do it anymore. I can barely say, como se llama, you know. This is the kind of literature that they would have learned in Babylon. How do we know that? Because some of the libraries have survived to this very day, ladies and gentlemen. There are actually people who are Babylonian experts. I'm not one of them. But here's how they categorize the literature of the Babylonians during this time period in which the Hebrews would have been schooled in their schools. First of all, there was epic literature, the most famous of which some of you have heard of is the Gilgamesh epic, where Gilgamesh, who is a Babylonian, goes on a search for immortality, and in the process, he has certain things that happen to them, to him, that has vague resemblances, I'd say vague resemblances, to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. He loses the plant of life to a serpent, and he survives a great flood along with his family, some animals and birds. There's another category of wisdom literature. There were books, there's a second category called wisdom literature. And there were books, many books in Babylon in those days that would have had Babylonian proverbs and words of advice that were arranged in order somewhat similar to the book of Proverbs from like chapter 10 onwards. They also had a book that was something like our book of Job that dealt with a righteous and wise man who had unjust things happen to him. There would also be historical annals, especially once the Babylonians gained ascendancy over the Assyrians. There would be historians that would, in a sense, write the history of the rise of the Babylonians. But then the ones that I find most odd, and these are the ones that you need to pay attention to, are dream books and omen books. Dream manuals are quite lengthy, and again, we have examples that have survived to this day. And they were always written with an assumption. It's not always stated explicitly, but the assumption is that the gods reveal their plans before the fact through dreams. The gods reveal their plans for the future, often through dreams. Now, they can reveal it other ways, and that deals with omen books. So, how were these books structured? This has a lot to do, not with chapter 1, but with chapter 2. In these dream books, there would be a column of real historical dreams. The dreams of kings, their wives, daughters, princesses, princes, military generals. Their real dreams were recorded in this column. And then in this column, right next to the historical dream, is a record of the historical events that happened following that dream. So how would it be used? Now, you remember in chapter 2, they say to Nebuchadnezzar when he has this dream, O king, tell us your dream, then we will interpret it. Well, an enchanter or a wise man would go to the dream book and he would take the new dream and he would find in the history of dreams the dream that most closely paralleled it. Okay? Then, once they found that, they would go and say, oh, well, that's the history that followed the earlier dream. And then on the basis of that, they would make predictions about the future. Now, if that just went right over your head, basically, it boils down to this. The patterns of the past become the precedents for the future. And it was all based on people's dreams. Now, Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, it's clear, learned this and how Babylonians interpreted dreams. There's no evidence they used the methodology, but there is great evidence because of the pleasure of Nebuchadnezzar that they mastered the techniques. They knew what it was all about and how it worked. The other category of literature, and I'll end with this, is omen books. Now, we're all familiar with, if we've ever gone to movies or read a book, where something weird happens, and then somebody says quite knowingly, that was an omen, right? Well, an omen book means this. Again, there's an assumption in an omen book, and that is that God, the gods, reveal their intentions in advance through unusual things that happen on earth. Unusual things that happen up in the stars and unusual things that happen in the world of men and plants and animals. So let me give you an example of how an omen situation would work. Let's say the king of Babylon gets up in the morning, rolls out of bed, opens up these grand velvet drapes, this giant window. He looks out over his kingdom, and there are the royal stables. And it's early enough that the men that take care of the stables, they've already let out the royal horses, and they're grazing in this gorgeous green pasture. But in the midst of these horses, which he's used to seeing, is a flock of around 400 giant white storks eating among the horses as if they were all the same breed. Now, you and I would say, hey, let's go get the cannon and let's go take some pictures. This is a photographic opportunity. But not a Babylonian, he would say, or she would say, this is an omen. One of the gods is trying to tell me something about my future. Go get the enchanters. Go get the wise men. Get out the omen books. Let's figure out what this means. And they would actually base public policy in the Babylonian kingdom with what starts as the unusual concurrence of storks and horses. No wonder they lost the kingdom 70 years later. Finally, and this is pretty graphic, omen books, and there was a lot of omen books like this. This is so foreign to us, that would teach you how to examine livers and gallbladders and the intestines of recently sacrificed animals on the altars to the gods Marduk and Bel. They actually, again, believed that the gods telegraphed little messages on these internal organs. And if you knew the shape and the color and if they still twitched or not, you could, again, you could take it using the formulas and you could translate that in as a precedent for understanding the future. Now, verse 17 says that Daniel had understanding and dreams and visions. Now, that's obviously going way beyond the omen books and the dream manuals and things like that. And we're going to see that in the next chapter and in chapter 4 that God will so arrange the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that no Babylonian literature could have been used, especially the next dream in chapter 2. No dream book. I don't care how many dream books the Babylonians had or dream manuals. None of them were useful when God gives him a dream. And then it would appear that he takes away even the knowledge of the dream from Nebuchadnezzar. But nevertheless, I want you to see that Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they understand it. They mastered the omen books and the astrology and the astronomy charts and the history books and the epic literature. And God gave them mastery. And I suspect, though the text doesn't say that, that he gave them not just mastery over the content, but maybe a mastery in order to judge what was silly and what was stupid and what was superstitious and what was depraved. Of course, they wouldn't have shared that knowledge with Nebuchadnezzar when they're being evaluated by him. But possibly it was a bigger knowledge than just what the text says. And then our next text says, and almost the close of the chapter says, Nebuchadnezzar personally questioned the Hebrews until he wasn't just satisfied. He's overwhelmingly impressed. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king. Now I think that's a key phrase. Because that phrase, they stood before the king, is actually found in the book of Proverbs, and it may be the background for understanding this passage. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in his kingdom. Now, the chapter ends really with just the hint that due to Nebuchadnezzar's pleasure, he will probably open up doors of service, unique doors of service and opportunity for these four Hebrews. I know that Nebuchadnezzar, the more satisfied he is with these four Hebrews, the more he pats himself on the back and says, this is all because of me. But remember, the text says, God gave, God gave, God gave. It isn't that Nebuchadnezzar didn't make things happen, but concurrently with what Nebuchadnezzar did, God is also giving, and he is also changing people's hearts. And then in the final verse of chapter 1, and I think this is an important verse, verse 21. And Daniel was there, it says, until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is the king who will mark the historical end of the Babylonian ascendancy 70 years from now, and the beginning of a new world power called the Medo-Persian Empire. Sometimes people just shorten it to the Persian Empire. Some of you who know your Old Testament know that Cyrus is the king that Isaiah names by name. 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, he names him by name in Isaiah 44 and 45. And Isaiah says, "You are my anointed one," or my Messiah. "And I will, though you don't know me," all right, God, Isaiah acknowledges that he was an unknowing anointed one. And he says, "Though you do not know me, you will open doors that no one has ever been able to open before." He's going to, in a sense, he's going to touch Cyrus one day in the future. He is the king that will sign the orders allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild cities, the cities of Judah, and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem itself. You know, I think that this is, in a sense, a code verse at the very end of the chapter. What Daniel is saying is simply this. Verse 2 is the verse where Nebuchadnezzar is introduced. Nebuchadnezzar stands for darkness and destruction untold and the deportation and the lack and the bondage of God's people. The chapter ends with Cyrus. He stands for just the opposite. He stands for liberation and freedom and the second commonwealth. And it also is saying that Daniel, though all these people thought they were more powerful than Daniel, Daniel will outlive all of his captors. He will go beyond. The last vision of the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 begins in the third year of Cyrus. So he goes way beyond. This is just simply saying, I think, hey, all these people thought they were more popular, powerful than Daniel and his three friends, but Daniel outlives them all. Here's the first point I want to make to you about today's text. Chapter 1, as David pointed out last week, is a chapter, especially when it deals with Daniel's diet. The emphasis is on separation from the world, separation from Babylon. But I want to balance that, and I want to emphasize and show you how much it's also a chapter about adaptability and assimilation, and the wisdom to know the difference. Yes, Daniel and his fellow refugees wouldn't eat the king's food and wine, but they did accept a new future, though they may have had tears in their eyes when they first moved into Babylon. They accepted those silly new names that David described for us last week so well. They accepted, in other words, they didn't go around and when somebody called Daniel Belshazzar, he didn't refuse to acknowledge that. He accepted the name. They all accepted their new names. They accepted a Babylonian eunuch, possibly as a surrogate parent. They accepted a radically different education. That's why I went and spent the time to show you all the different categories. They were re-educated, indoctrinated into what was then viewed as the highest wisdom of human civilization. And then one day in chapter 2, they will accept promotions into the king's service and they will serve the king willingly with their skill. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29 says this. "Do you see a man skillful in his work?" These are these four men. They will stand before kings. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. But in the very next verse, which is chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." Now, it's quite possible that those two verses, one is the last verse of chapter 22, the other one is the first verse of chapter 23, are the verses that explain the behavior of Daniel and his three friends. Why did they say yes to so much and no to some things? It's a reminder, and I'm trying to make application now, that we're no different than Daniel. In our lives, not in the next month or 6 months from now, but in our lives just in the next 3 or 4 days, I want you to know that we live in a culture that is opposed to God. But still, even like Daniel, we can say yes to many things. We can adapt. We can accommodate to some degree. But we are never allowed to say yes to everything, because that would be defilement. And how it worked out in these young men's lives, the best example of how you must govern your life and how I must govern mine is illustrated in how these boys were, in a sense, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They drew the line where they drew the line. And they were prepared, as you're going to see in upcoming chapters. If they had to, they would have died over the issue of diet, I suspect, because they were willing to die over other issues too in chapter 2, 3, and 4. But they were wise. And they knew where they could accommodate culture, and where they could use technology, and where they could accept promotions. And so they accommodated, in a sense, they adapted in many, many more ways than they said no, but that's how human life is. You can say yes to many things in this life, but you can never say yes to everything, because that would be defilement. The second point I want to make is that I want you to see that chapter 1 is the foundation to a plan that will build gradually and incrementally. And it's really a picture of what God is doing here. I put a chart up there on the screen behind me, and I just want you to see that by the end of chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is praising the four Hebrews as 10 times better. Nothing more than that, just sort of a hint that there might go places. Chapter 2, by the end, Nebuchadnezzar is elevating Daniel above all the wise men in the palace, and he's appointing the three Hebrews to key provincial positions. By the end of chapter 3, it ends with Nebuchadnezzar elevating the three Hebrews to even higher levels of provincial power, and he institutes anti-blasphemy laws so that no one in Babylon could take the name of the God of the Hebrews and use it in vain. And by the end of chapter 4, it ends with Nebuchadnezzar himself writing psalms of praise to the God of the Hebrews and encouraging fellow Babylonians to follow in his footsteps. Why? Because God cares for his people even when he's disciplining them. Can you hold those two things together in your mind at the same time? That God disciplines those he loves, but they are still the apple of his eye. This is a very difficult time in Israeli history. God is going to discipline his nation in a very, very harsh way, and they will be embittered and traumatized and disoriented. They're going to struggle with their faith. They're going to struggle with theological hope. In fact, there's a psalm that I want to read for you. It's Psalm 137. It's actually a psalm written while the refugees were in Babylon, and it's a very dark psalm. Very dark, actually. But I want you to see that even as the people come in, that God has sent Daniel and his three friends, in a sense, he's dropped them behind enemy lines to make a provision and a plan for them. Here's the psalm first. This just illustrates that the people of Israel, like we do when we go through profoundly disturbing circumstances, we need help. We need someone to come alongside us. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. In other words, they're not going to make music anymore. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Now comes a vow. How shall we sing in the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Then comes a petition, a very dark petition. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's the mood of the refugees. And God knows that the punishment he has inflicted is enough without Babylonian mockery or further confiscation or exploitation or execution. So once those 12 tribes of Israel are established in new lives in Babylon, he still guards them as the apple of his eye, and he takes from this first group of refugees four, a larger group of Hebrews, but four of them make the cut, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go through their own culture shock, their own abhorrence, but after 3 years, they are adjusted, and they start to move into positions of leadership. The Babylonian government, it's unthinkable that they would have Hebrews in high positions, but within 3 years, God has so positioned people in the government that four Hebrews are there in positions where they can make things easier when the next wave of refugees come. You know, Daniel and his three friends, they leave and they're trained for 3 years. Then for 3 years, nothing happens. Then the second wave of refugees comes. They make it better for them. Then another 11 years comes. And the third and final and the largest wave of refugees come. And they are the most traumatized because they have seen death and destruction untold and slavery and rape. They've seen it all. In fact, let's not forget that the book that describes the attitude of the third wave of refugees, we have a whole book devoted to it. Not Psalm 137, but the book of Lamentations. And it's one of the saddest books of the Bible. And so God is taking and he's making a way. He's putting people that he trusts and has his interests in mind in positions of power and influence in Babylon. Something the Babylonians themselves, if you would have told them before it happened, they would have said, there is no way Hebrews are going to be in some of the most powerful positions in our government. Within 3 years of their arrival. But God gave it, God gave it, God gave it, because these people, as we are the apple of God's eyes. Even though he's disciplining them. Now, I don't know who God has put in place for you when you struggle through the circumstances of your life, but you will struggle. It may be an elder who 3 years from now takes you aside and talks with you and tries to help you understand your life. It may be an oncologist that's been trained all the way back. He got his or her medical degree back in the 70s. Then he or she honed their skills for 40 years of practice, and then one day you walk into their office. You have a divine appointment. And God has been preparing that physician for 40 years for your appointment. It might be a judge who sees you from his platform, from up there on the bench, and he sees you. You're the plaintiff. Oh no, maybe you're the defendant. And he knows from 20 or 30 years of experience, by the look on your face and the opposing party's faces, and listening to the evidence, and God has appointed that man at that time and prepared him for 25 years previous to that for an appointment with you, and it may literally redirect your life. It may actually be not a time of crisis, it could be a day of advancement, a day of blessing that is yet to come. You might have your Ashpenaz, and God will touch his heart and grant you favor and compassion in somebody's life that you don't even know yet, and that will redirect your life. All I know is that this passage allows you to see things that are going on all the time in our lives. We normally attribute it to purely human circumstances, but this chapter says, oh, no, no, no. The human circumstances matter. But somehow, God is concurrent. He is working through everything that comes to pass. And nothing comes to pass unless he's involved in it. One last thing. The text doesn't say very much about this. It doesn't dwell on this actually at all. But you gotta believe that just that Daniel and his three friends felt like God robbed them. I mean, these were young men who were going to Babylon, and it's no fault of their own. As far as we know, we're not told that they were sinners in their life, that they were covenant breakers. It's actually the sins of their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers that ruined their future. Just like when fathers in this room abandoned their fatherhood, they really changed the lives of their children. Now, it could be that their parents were godly, but the point is that the vast majority of parents in Judah at that point were ungodly, and they were idolaters, and they were covenant breakers. And so through no fault of their own, their futures were changed. And they probably, though the text doesn't emphasize it, it probably is something they were not delighted in. I would not want to go and be transported in a time machine back to Babylon and be told, now you must serve these eunuchs, and ultimately you're going to be tested in 3 years before the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, and if you don't do well, you're probably not going to live much longer. I don't think I would want to. I mean, if I could go back in time, that is not the time I would pick. So I'm just going to presume that these young boys are not exactly delighted when it first happened. They feel abhorrence towards this culture that they are put in. Now, they could have become members of the church of the disaffected and the fault finders. We have people like that in this church. Every church has people like that. They have not guarded their hearts. They have not guarded their minds. What did these boys do? Even at the age of 12 or 13, well, I think what they did, whenever I get myself stuck in this slough of despond, it's because I've forgotten a principle by which I have to guard my life and guide my life. That I cannot judge God. I cannot judge God by the circumstances I'm experiencing, but rather, I've got to judge the circumstances I'm experiencing by what I already know about God. And that's what these young men did. And that's what all of us. Now, I don't judge you when you have those moments where you're dark and you think God isn't fair. There are Psalms, which we have not read today, where the psalmist actually says, I almost gave up. I despaired because God, you say you're just, but all around me is injustice. The book of Job is based on that premise. What's going on? Certain chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes are like that. But whether it's the psalmist or Solomon or the book of Proverbs or just what it is, the principle that it would appear that guided them and must guide me and must guide you, because the day of trouble will come. It's just a matter of when and how much trouble will actually happen. But trouble will come into your life. The question is, will you judge God by those circumstances? Or whether you do the opposite, will you keep that clarity of vision and focus on God, like Daniel and these three boys did, and go through the toughest circumstances of life, and come out on the other end 3 years later, and step into positions of deeper authority and deeper service and deeper servanthood? Really, your life is on the line. Your spiritual health is on the line every time. Every time as elders, when we look at what our congregation is going through, we pray, we literally pray, that your attitude and your focus on God will not change to primarily the focus on the circumstances. There's only one thing will preserve you in the dark moments of life, and it's that you believe what the Scripture says about God. That He is the only all-wise God, and He is good, and He doesn't tell us, unfortunately, in this chapter He does, but in my life He doesn't tell me why He has allowed what He has allowed. I'm clueless. But I'm not clueless in the sense that I know something about God. And so I must always, you must always, let's close on that. Let's close with a resolve that we will always judge life circumstances in light of what we know about God and not the other way around. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for our time today in Daniel chapter 1. I just again pray, grant us wisdom and insight just like You granted these young men 2,600 years ago. You shaped their faith. You guarded their faith. You guarded Your people. Let us have that same faith today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.